read here could only be described, I think, as the high point in Jesus' ministry. We're going to be reading about him going to Jerusalem, huge crowds following him, they're praising him, they're acknowledging that he's the Messiah. It certainly appears that his ministry has been a resounding success. And yet, we have to keep in mind that 1 week later, he's going to be hanging, dying on a cross. So let's turn to Matthew's Gospel 21, and we'll read at verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So let's open with prayer before we dive into this. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the privilege that we have of studying your word. We live in a country where this is still allowed, and we want to take advantage of that to the utmost. And we just pray that as we do that, we would have you guiding us through this, that we would understand it through the power of your Holy Spirit and be able to apply it in our own lives by that same power. We ask these things, committing ourselves into your care, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we read this section here, and one of the things we notice is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. What we might well ask the question, though, why? Why go to Jerusalem? The vast majority of his ministry has been spent in other parts of Judea. And most of his followers, it appear, come from other parts of Judea. So why go to Jerusalem at all? Well, there's a number of important reasons for that. The first is that Jerusalem is the capital city. So as such, Jerusalem could be seen to be representative of the nation as a whole. If they accept Jesus as Messiah or not, it would seem that that would be a valid way of looking at it. Now, of course, the same perhaps isn't true about capital cities today. If you were to be asked the question, well, where would you go in Canada to get a sense of what Canadians are really like, what we think, and all the rest of it? We wouldn't likely say, well, if you go to Ottawa, you'll know all you need to know about Canada. Because it's not truly representative of all parts of the country. For one thing, we're not all of the same religion. And that's one of the key unifying concepts in Judea, was that the official religion, if you will, of the Jews was to worship Yahweh. And so that was a big uniting principle. So whether Jerusalem accepts or rejects Christ, I think truly would be representative of the nation. Now, another reason, if you could just turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, for a moment, and read verse 34, you'll see here Jesus is lamenting over the city of Jerusalem. And he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." What Jesus is alluding to here is the rather nasty tradition that Jerusalem has for killing the the prophets sent by God. They did this a lot. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that it happens a lot. And now Jesus is coming here as the greatest prophet that Jerusalem will ever see. And it's almost as if Jesus is giving the city an opportunity to undo its bad reputation, to break the nasty tradition of killing prophets all along. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story, so we know that Jerusalem didn't break that tradition. They continued on in it. And then a third reason for going to Jerusalem is the Passover. Now, back in the Old Testament, when Moses gave them the Passover from God, God said something rather interesting. He said, when you come into the land, you will all celebrate the Passover in the place that I designate. And what was that place? Jerusalem. That's the city where the Jews were supposed to go to celebrate the Passover. So at this time of the year, during this week, Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come to Jerusalem to do just that. And the city probably had hundreds of thousands of people from all over about to do that. Now, Jesus is described by Paul as being our Passover sacrificed for us. That's because he's going to be the Passover lamb to be sacrificed, the final one, you might say, the final legitimate Passover sacrifice. And so it's entirely appropriate that Jesus, as the Passover lamb, come to the city that he himself as God designated where the Passover is supposed to be celebrated. So these are some of the reasons why he had to go to Jerusalem. Now you'll also see it makes mention of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives has some historical significance in the scriptures. When David was overthrown as king by his son Absalom, he went to the Mount of Olives to cry to the Lord about it. It tells us he wept there. And later on, after Jesus' resurrection, when he ascends back to heaven, he does it from the Mount of Olives. And it's believed, I would say with good reason, that that is where Jesus is going to descend when he returns to set up his kingdom. So a lot of significance to that place. Now let's look at what I call the donkey story, verses 2 to 7. It's not just plugged in there for interest's sake, but there's some significant reasons for it to be there, and there's some significant ideas that we can get out of it. First of all, we see Jesus predicting to his disciples what's going to happen when they go into the village. He tells them that they're going to see the donkey, the colt of the donkey. He tells them that you're likely going to get asked about it when you go to take it. And, you know, it's everything that he says is going to actually happen. In fact, in Mark's and Luke's Gospels, it tells us that they were challenged on taking the donkey, exactly the way he told them that they might hear. So in seeing Jesus make these predictions that came true, we see that he is omniscient. In other words, he knows everything, even things ahead of time. And what does that tell us who he is? Well, he's God. It's one of those evidences of his deity. Now, a skeptic might look at that or listen to that and say, well, anybody could predict that the owners of the donkeys are going to challenge the disciples. You know, I mean, it's natural to expect that because a donkey is a useful animal. It's worth something. So why wouldn't the person challenge it? Well, that's true. That's a good and valid point. But could anybody predict that the owners of the donkeys would say, go ahead and take them? I don't think that's as predictable. Imagine yourself, somebody comes up the driveway who you've never seen before, you don't know them at all, knocks on your door and says, my boss says he wants to take your car for the day. How likely are you to say, oh yeah, go ahead? If you're going to do it, you're going to ask a whole lot of questions first. But it's not likely that you're going to say yes to somebody you don't even know. And yet, in this case, the disciples, when they went to take the donkey, the owner said yes. So to me, I see that as evidence, again, of the deity of Jesus. He knows. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that this donkey, the colt of a donkey, was never ridden by anybody before. Now, if you were to hop onto a colt of a horse or of a donkey who didn't know you and had never been ridden before, what's likely going to happen? You're probably going to get tossed. But that didn't happen to Jesus. The donkey complied perfectly. Now, why? Well, my thought on that is that it's because the donkey was being ridden by his creator. And as his creator, Jesus had absolute control over the temperament and behavior of this donkey. And he's the only one who ever could. So what you have here again is another proof of his deity. We often look at John's gospel as being the gospel that presents the deity of the Lord Jesus most vividly, and I would say, yes, that's true. It's kind of almost in your face. But the other three gospels do it a lot too. It's just more subtle. And then finally, we have this verse 5 here, and it's a quote, actually, from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel, seeing that quoted, would pick up on the significance of that right away. In fact, I would say that even the people who saw Jesus riding on this colt of a donkey, if they knew their Old Testament, they might relate it to Zechariah 9 and say, you know what? This is what the Messiah is supposed to have done. And so it would be a proof to them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, here's a question for us to think about, though. Why did kings often ride into cities on horses? What was the reason for that practice? If you could just bring up that picture here. This is a painting here of Alexander the Great riding into Babylon. Babylon was a city that he conquered. It just so happened, though, that Babylon was glad to see him come because they hated the rule of the Persians who had ruled before. But now the Greeks had defeated the Persians, and he was taking over Babylon. And you'll notice a couple things about it. He's riding in on a chariot pulled by two big white stallions. And what's the impression? What's the message you're getting from the way he looks when he's doing that? Well, you're getting a message of, or what you're seeing is power and authority. In other words, what he's saying by looking like that, and he probably has soldiers around, and what kings have done all along, is don't mess with me. I'm in charge now, and I'm showing you how powerful I am by the symbols that you see around me, the horses I'm riding, the chariot, and all the rest of it. That's the message that he's conveying to the cities that he has conquered. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He rides into Jerusalem on this colt of a donkey. I wouldn't be surprised if his feet were perhaps dragging on each side of it. It's rather a humbling kind of picture, isn't it? So what's the message that Jesus is trying to convey in contrast to what Alexander the Great is conveying? Well, he's showing that what he's looking for is not submission based on intimidation. He's looking for submission based on faith and trust. He wants the people in Jerusalem to see that there's nothing physically threatening to them about him. He wants them to see what he's doing, recognize that he's fulfilling a prophecy from the Old Testament, from Zechariah, and just simply trust him and believe in him. Of course, only the most spiritually perceptive would be likely to do that. Now, this, of course, is Jesus' first coming. It was kind of a humbling thing, not intimidating at all. But his second coming is going to be quite different. In Revelation chapter 19, we see Jesus coming then at the end of the tribulation period. And how does he appear? Well, it describes him as having eyes like flaming fire. He's got a mouth, a tongue like a sword. He's riding on a great white horse as he comes down. He's got all the appearances of a military conqueror. And that's because he's about to do battle with the beast. And he's going to destroy the beast, and then he is going to set up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years. So a very different picture at his second coming. But at his first coming, humble, looking for trust and faith. Now, you may have noticed in verses 7 and 8, this description of the people putting clothes underneath him. The disciples put clothes on the donkey so that Jesus could sit on them. And then it talks about the crowd laying clothes on the road. What's this all about? It's not something that we do in our Western culture, is it? Well, if you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 9, there's a little story there about King Jehu. Now, Jehu was just a general at first. He wasn't the king. There was another king of Israel at the time. But the prophet anointed Jehu king to replace the one that they had because he was so bad. And after he anointed him as king, the men who were with Jehu, it says in verse 13, says each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. So this was a practice then, and it was symbolic of something. What was it symbolic of? It was symbolic of the fact that these men were giving their allegiance to Jehu. They were basically saying that we are going to submit to you as king. If the prophet anointed you as king, we submit, and we're going to be loyal to you. Well, that picture is shown here when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. First, the disciples put their clothes underneath on the top of the donkey so Jesus can sit on them. And then the people spread their clothes out on the street, all symbolizing that they recognized who Jesus was. And if it wasn't only that, you see in the quote there in verse 9, where look at what the crowd actually says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, that expression, Hosanna, comes from the Hebrew, which means save now. So they were looking to Jesus as being a savior. Now, whether they were just looking to him to save them from Roman rule or whether they understood that he was to be a savior from sins, we're not really sure. But we do know for sure that they believed he was the Messiah because they called him the Son of David. That was a title acknowledged by the Israelites as referring to the coming Messiah. So, question might arise, well, were these people in this crowd true believers in Jesus? Not everybody thinks so. There are some commentators who would say that this crowd got all caught up in this now, but a week later, they're the same people who called for the Romans to crucify Jesus. Personally, I don't subscribe to that point of view, and I'll explain why. In John chapter 12, verse 17, we see the same situation described here. You've got the crowds Jesus is riding into the city. And then it says this about these people here. In verse 17, it says, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So the implication here is that these people here who were praising Jesus as being the Messiah were many of the same people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead or heard about it. So they had seen Jesus or heard about him doing a fantastic miracle, raising somebody from the dead. I mean, if anybody's going to be the Messiah, it's got to be somebody who can do all of that. So I would suspect that these people were the ones who were praising Jesus here. Now, who were the people a week later calling for Jesus to be crucified? Well, Matthew 27 tells us that, and it says that the multitude at that point, they were being stirred up by the religious leaders of the time. The religious leaders wanted Jesus crucified, and so after the trial and in front of Pilate, they got that crowd all wound up to call out to be crucified. Personally, I can't see people saying what they're saying here in Matthew 21 being the same ones there. But that's just my opinion. Then in verses 10 and 11, it talks about the rest of the city wondering about this. These are other people in Jerusalem who maybe weren't part of this crowd here, but heard the noise or heard about what was going on. So they started wondering, well, who is this guy? Like, what's the big deal? Like, which tends to prove to me that Jesus hadn't spent a whole lot of time in Jerusalem in his ministry. He had spent some, but a lot of people were confused about who he was. And you'll notice that the conclusion that they came to was that he was a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. But they didn't say that he was the Messiah. It doesn't look like they were willing to admit that much about Jesus. Now, they were right. He was a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, but that was as far as they could go. That's about the most that human reasoning alone could allow them to go. Those of you who were here last week, we talked a fair bit about human reasoning and how far it can take a person to go in understanding spiritual things. Paul talks about how the natural man can't understand spiritual things. And we saw last week that it takes a drawing from the Heavenly Father. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit in a person's soul to get them to understand these types of things. Today is really no different. We have people today who ponder who Jesus is, but they don't necessarily come to the right conclusions. If you were to ask 1,000 Canadians, who do you think Jesus was? Most of them would say something like, well, he was a wonderful man, a great teacher. I mean, I love the things he taught about love and not judging and so on and so forth. But only a very small fraction of that 1,000 people would ever admit that he's God. He's God from heaven, the Son of God, or that he's their Lord and Savior. And that's because that kind of thing is spiritually discerned. It takes that drawing of the Father and revelation from the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week. Now, let's read the last verses that we're covering today, verses 12 to 17. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So we start out with this Jesus cleansing the temple, so to speak. This isn't the first time he's done this. In John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, at the time of the Passover, he did the same thing. And it's kind of interesting now, at the end of his ministry, he does it again. But let's look at what he did here in a little more detail so that we can understand what he was doing and why. Money changers and sellers of doves, these were people who were actually carrying out legitimate functions there. The money changers were necessary because when you went to the temple of God, and if you bought animals for sacrifices or offered sacrifice for yourself, you had to use the Jewish currency. You had to use shekels. Now remember, Jews were coming here, though, from all different parts of the Roman Empire. So that meant that they probably were using Roman currency or currency of other nations, whatever. They couldn't use that, so they had to exchange their money here in order to pay for the things that they needed for the sacrifices. The sellers of doves, well, that's a tradition that goes back to the law in the Old Testament, because if a person could not afford to pay for an animal for a sacrifice, God allowed them to buy two doves to offer as a sacrifice instead, relatively cheap in cost. So that way, nobody from whatever economic strata you came from would be without a sacrifice. So given that these were legitimate practices, what's the problem? Why did Jesus do what he did? Well, the reason he did it is because they were ripping the people off. It was a situation where they knew that the people had to buy from them, and as William McDonald said, they were profiteering, raking in high profits from sacred activities. Now, that's not to say that they weren't allowed to make any profit. Apparently, they could, but it was exorbitant. If any of you have ever gone to a foreign country and you're trying to decide, where am I going to get the best exchange rate here? Well, when I did a lot of that kind of traveling, I knew that the airport was not the best place. I'd always buy a little bit at home from a bank, and then when I got to where I was going, I would go to one of the banks in that country. Your exchange rate was much better. The airport was profiteering from people, and you were in a difficult situation. Well, that's what Jesus was condemning here, and that's why he called it a den of thieves. But it's interesting, in verse 14, Jesus transitions from biting criticism to compassion. A whole bunch of people came to the temple who were lame and blind, and Jesus healed them. Isn't that something? How he is so harsh on the people who are hypocritical, if you will, and yet people who need him in many different ways, he's so compassionate. Now, what's even more interesting is the reaction of the chief priests and scribes to all of this. You might think that if the chief priests and scribes saw Jesus healing all of these people, you know, doing things that nobody else could do, and seeing the crowds and the people that were there declaring clearly that Jesus was the Messiah, you would think that they might think to themselves, you know what, maybe we've been wrong all along about Jesus. Maybe he really is the Messiah. Not a chance. Look at what they do say here in verse 16. What they're basically saying here is that they want him to make them stop. Make those people stop saying those things about you, as if they were not true. And Jesus' response is very telling. What he does here in verse 16 is he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2. And that psalm is a psalm where you have people, including children, praising God for his works in creation, the marvelous works of creation, and also marveling that God would care about man at all. Who is man that you are mindful of him is in that psalm. And so Jesus quotes this psalm in response to them trying to get the people to stop praising him. 2 points that I want to make from this. The first is this, is that Psalm 8 praises God. These people here are praising Jesus in much the same way. Must be very close to the same way, because that's what Jesus refers to. That's the psalm he refers to in describing what those people are doing. So you link Psalm 8 to what Jesus says here, and what conclusion can we come to about who Jesus is? He must be God. He must be the same God who's being praised in Psalm 8. So what you have here is another one of those rather subtle references to the deity of Jesus. They're all over the place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We just have to make sure that we're looking for them and pray to God to reveal all of these signs. And it's very helpful if you're discussing with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, and I've had this kind of conversation before, they'll say to you, oh, well, it's only in John's gospel that you find Jesus declaring as God. The other three gospels, there's nothing there. So John just must have had an incorrect perspective. And it was written later, and it was all made up, and so on and so forth. So I think it behooves us as Christians who ought to be able to explain the reasons why we believe in him to know the references to his deity in the other three gospels as well. The other point from quoting this psalm is that if even children who aren't supposed to know much can recognize who Jesus is, what's that say about the priests and the scribes who claim to know everything spiritually? It says they don't know much. They're out to lunch on who Jesus is. They don't know half of what they would like the public to know to think they know. So let's look at some concluding thoughts here about this little section. Here we've seen Jesus giving Jerusalem the opportunity to accept him as Messiah, to undo the nasty tradition they have of killing the prophets who God has sent before. Now, the so-called babes and infants enthusiastically do it. They do acknowledge him as Messiah. But the more sophisticated religious leaders, they won't do it. It's not a matter they can't do it, they won't do it. And if you've followed Jesus' ministry throughout the Gospels, you see it's been that way right from the beginning. As soon as Jesus started doing miracles, especially healing people on the Sabbath and talking to people, they opposed him right from the get-go. And it's not for lack of trying on Jesus' part. He did everything that he could to convince them that he is who he claimed to be. Did the miracles, he debated them, all the rest of it. And I want to state clearly that it's no different today. Today, atheists refuse to believe that God exists. We looked last week at some of the things that they're ignoring about creation and so on, and some of the ridiculous things they choose to believe instead. Doesn't matter. They'll continue to believe what they want to believe. And other religions won't accept Jesus as the Son of God and Lord. And even sophisticated believers in liberal theology, these are people who would call themselves Christians, they deny Jesus' exclusive claims. They'll deny that he actually is God. They'll say he never really believed that he was God. They'll say he never believed he was the way, the truth, and the life. That's not what he meant when he said that. These are the kinds of things that people will deny when the evidence is so clear in the scripture. So in the end, when we look back at all of this, for me at least, it's easy to see why Jesus will be perfectly justified in condemning these people to eternity in outer darkness. It sounds like a harsh penalty, and it is a harsh penalty. But when people who should know better still refuse to believe what's obvious, you know, Jesus is simply giving them what they say they want. They want no part of him in the way that he portrays himself, so you won't have him. Some here in the audience here, or perhaps online, some of you may not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to tell you here this morning is that if you're still alive, that destiny that I just described for unbelievers doesn't have to be your destiny. Jesus is still, if you're still alive, you still have the opportunity to look at the claims that he has made about himself. Some of the claims that we see the people around him making about himself. You'll see if you come to the rest of the sermons on the rest of Matthew, you'll see him making predictions about what's going to happen in the future. And you'll see some stunning claims that he makes during his trial. One of the claims is the very one that got him executed. And so you'll have time to evaluate these things and then pray to God that his spirit will reveal to you the truth about him. That's what I had to do. I've told my testimony a number of different times, but when I read all these things about Jesus, it was one of those things I said, it sounds believable, but I don't know if I can believe it. And it wasn't until I asked God, I said, you need to convince me of the truth of this. And boom, it just happened like that. I'd been wrestling with it for months. But when I asked God, and God saw that I was open-minded enough to ask him, he revealed to me the truth about Christ. And that was well over 40 years ago. And so we would just pray that you would run yourself through that same type of exercise. At least give it a legitimate shot. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for your word and what it provides for us, the information we get from it. And we just pray for those who don't know your Son as Lord and Savior, who for one reason or another have not come to faith in him. And we just pray that you'll reveal yourself to them in a way that is perhaps unique, that they've never thought of before, and that you might gain new people, new sheep who will come into the kingdom of heaven. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless.